I need some sort of automatic thing to stand on that will just like turn me every 3 seconds so I can get the full visual view. Can everybody hear me okay? I seem a little soft up here. You can hear me back there? Those who are sitting back behind the shed, can you hear me? All right, well, like many of you, I think there's several of you here, I occasionally suffer from insomnia. In fact, I can now predict with a good degree of accuracy the nights that I will struggle getting to sleep. Anytime I have to sleep, I'm not going to be able to. It's like whenever you have to get up extra early for something, or whenever there is a big day ahead that would require a lot of rest, sufficient rest the night before. Any sort of pressure on I have to sleep is a recipe for insomnia. It's been that way all my life. And the last major episode of this was around 3 or 4 weeks ago that I mentioned earlier, the night before that big bike ride with Tim and Josh. We're, again, going for a century, and something that we've been planning for a number of weeks. And I've done a number of these over the years, but this was going to be their first. And along with that was the fact that I was actually going to have others ride with me that day, because most people don't want to do that. And I was just really pumped about all this. And a couple days before, I told them that I had not been this excited since my 12th birthday. Centuries, however, are quite demanding physically, and sleep is really essential. And realizing that this could be an issue, I played by all the rules the day before. No caffeine, no late night TV, milk before bedtime, and several pills, I mean many pills, of that supposedly miracle drug melatonin. And I went to bed early, hoping for 8 hours, but happy to get 7. But I just laid there. 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, I kid you not, 3 o'clock. And the longer the night wore on, the more the anxiety about having to sleep increased, which, of course, only made it worse. How many can relate to anything like this? All right, good number of you. All of you who are tightly wired like I am. The rest of you laid back folks don't have a clue what we go through. Well, many years ago in these situations, I would pray asking God to help me to sleep. The whole idea of praying without ceasing is this practice of bringing before Him, you know, everything at all times, big stuff and small stuff. And after a few years of this, I eventually gave up on such prayers. It seemed that the Lord never really helped me with insomnia, and it was just too depressing to ask Him yet again to do something that He probably would not do. And I didn't want to deal with the disappointment of that or with the potential feelings of resentment that I might struggle with. And I mean, if you think that I'm irritable on Sunday mornings, you should see me at 2:30 a.m. when I have to get up at 5. So if God could divide the Red Sea into two, or raise up a whole army of Assyrians to beat down and conquer the Israelites, or stop the sun, or resurrect Jesus from the dead, how much trouble could it really be for Him to help me doze off? It would take so little effort. It'd be so easy. And so I just stopped asking. Better to not ask than to ask and be ignored. How many can relate to me on that? Okay, I'm still not alone. Good. In more recent years, I have adjusted this somewhat. I will offer a request, Lord, help me sleep, but I will not pray all that fervently about it. Perhaps He will, and I can be hopeful that He might. Perhaps He won't, and I can accept that. It doesn't frustrate me like it used to. I can accept it because I've matured a little bit more in my understanding of how God interacts with the world and His people, and how He responds to prayer. I don't have it all figured out. I don't know that anybody does, but I'm further along than I was. And so on nights I struggle with insomnia, or for that matter, with all sorts of things, I can say this. Whether He helps me or not, such responses to my prayers do not serve as an indicator of His kindness, His faithfulness, or His love. He is no less kind if He doesn't answer my prayer, and no more kind if He does. I can also say that He would want me to enjoy that 100-mile bike ride with Josh and Tim, and that He would want me to have that adequate sleep for that. That is who he is. He delights in the pleasures of those who belong to him. But I can also say that insomnia, like toothaches and flat tires and strong-willed children and demanding bosses and viruses and long waits at the doctor's office and tons of other irritations and setbacks are all part of the one, two, three, the fall. And that the fall, I can also say, though hated by God, is yet part of God's will for the current age. And though he desires to bless me with sleep, he also wills that the effects of the curse run their course, which means that he will not always intervene to make things easy for me or us. Making things easy for us, smooth and pleasant and trouble-free, is not on the top part of the script. At least in everything. Maybe in some things he will, but not in everything. When God intervenes, and how, and why, and even if, again, are questions that will largely remain a mystery to us. During this present age, his highest priority isn't to eliminate all hardship and struggle and pain and adversity from our lives. A time is coming for that, but not just yet. And until then, we should pray for relief in big things and small things. But when relief doesn't come, let us not be discouraged and let us not be bitter toward the Lord. Somehow concluding that he doesn't love us, or that he doesn't exist, or that he is keeping us from something that we are entitled to, and all the other stuff that we are tempted to believe and feel. Stuff that just swirls around. We all go through that. God's kindness, faithfulness, and love is not measured by his answering or not answering our prayers. That is not the standard we use in establishing the fact of his goodness. What establishes the fact of his goodness, of course, is the cross of Jesus. If we ever doubt the quality of his character, let us look no further than the giving of his Son for the atonement of our sins. I think we can all agree on that, right? If he said no to every prayer we ever prayed, he would be no less kind, no less faithful, no less loving, and no less good. So we have this past summer been working through a series on the problem of unanswered prayer. And today is part 6 of that. And as you can see, part 6 deals with the fall. Any discussion on the problem of God not answering our prayers has to include a segment on this, what we call the curse. It has to take into account God's response to man's sin. And this is often overlooked, unfortunately, in such discussions, but it really is a foundational piece to our understanding. So, the fall. Let's revisit the basics of it again this morning. When Adam and Eve sinned, their relationship with God was, of course, severely damaged. This is quite evident from the picture we are given of them being expelled from the garden. They once walked with the Lord, side by side, in the cool of the day, it says, enjoying an unhindered, face-to-face relationship with him. Before him, they were pure, transparent, truthful, open, and unimpeded in every way. They did not hide themselves from him, and he did not hide himself from them. But once they sinned, well, of course, from that point on, the relationship was quite different. Drastically different. Words would escape us on this, but terms like fractured and broken would help to describe it. It was once full, but the relationship now suffered a loss and became incomplete, impaired. It was once whole and healthy, but was now injured and wounded. The guilt and shame they felt over the sin they had committed illustrate the nature of the damage. Something very valuable, very precious, was mutilated, spoiled, corrupted. Something very alive and vibrant died. And this continues to be the case between God and man to this day. Things are not the same as they once were back in the garden, and will not be until the new creation, when we are told we will relate to God once again face to face. And this because the curse will be no more. It will be eliminated once for all. And we are closer now to that than when we first believed. And closer to that now than when we first started our service. But now, the curse continues to prevail in the current age. And so there is this very real sense in which God is separated from us. We do not see Him. We do not hear Him. We do not walk side by side with Him in the evening breeze. Now, positionally, of course, we have been reconciled to God by Christ's atonement. And this reconciliation has brought us into a right standing with Him. And He has filled us with the Spirit, who is at work in our hearts, drawing us to God in truth and obedience and devotion and in faith. And so it is not God, and so God is not unreachable. He is not beyond us. We are separated, but we are not utterly separated. He is there, but we are not face to face. The Most Holy One remains really largely hidden for the time being. And this present state of separation extends to our prayers. He hears them. Nothing hinders them from reaching God, but He does not always respond favorably to what we pray for. And when He doesn't, we are not told why. Even for those we read about in the Bible who prayed and their prayers were not granted, for the most part, reasons were not given. Take, for example, Paul praying for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. God simply told him to soldier up and bear through it, that His grace for the situation, whatever it was sufficient. God did not offer any reason other than the obvious. The hardship was being used by God to sanctify Paul. He had to be satisfied with that. And so to have prayers go unanswered is not something unique. To not know why they go unanswered is not unique either. It's the fall, the curse, the effects of which have permeated every one of us, both internally and externally. The saints, the nominally devoted, the lukewarm, unbelievers, and the reprobates. It's a broken world, made up of broken people who suffer a broken relationship with God. Prayer can, and often does, lessen the effects of the curse, but for now, God is not going to eliminate the curse or all the hardships that come from it. This state of affairs, of course, is not what God had originally intended for mankind, but it is what we chose when we chose to reject Him in favor of the enemy. We, the human race, not God, are responsible for this brokenness. If there is anyone to blame for unanswered prayer, anyone to blame for not knowing why prayer is not answered, it is us. People get angry with God all the time. They pray, for instance, for a loved one struggling to live, and then that person unfortunately dies. Why did not God intervene? I thought He cared. But we are not entitled to anything. Anything in our lives that we enjoy as good is a gift from the Lord. It is an exception, if you will. What we are entitled to, what we deserve, is perpetual punishment. The point is, when prayer is not answered, and someone suffers, or someone dies, or whatever the hardship or tragedy may be, it is not, it never is, God's fault. Never. If there's someone to be angry with, it is not Him. It is us, the human race, every member of it. If you choose the action, you choose the results. And we chose sin. And the result is a world that is cursed. We chose sin. And the result is alienation from God. Alienation from His presence and from His blessings. We are not entitled to having any prayer answered. The marvel, when you think about this, the thing that should seize our thoughts and cause us great wonder is not that God didn't respond favorably to this or that prayer, but that He responds favorably to some prayers. Many prayers, actually. That is the bigger mystery. We chose sin, and the result is alienation from God. But yet He still intervenes, and does so often. It really is a marvel. Now, this broken relationship with God, resulting in His hiddenness, His silence, is not the only thing that we have to contend with because of the curse. We are out of sorts with God, and we are out of sorts with creation itself. It is our being out of sorts with creation that causes the troubles in our lives. Troubles that compel us to cry out to God. And yet, because of the curse, God is not going to deliver us from every trouble every time. And so, as you can see here, it's kind of like a double struggle. And if we don't have a good understanding of this, we could very well end up getting sideways in our faith. And many people do, unfortunately. So let's now consider creation and our being out of sorts with it. There was, of course, a time when the world functioned like it was designed to. But that has all changed. Because of sin, things are out of whack, haywired. And haywired is a perfect expression for this. In fact, when I think of the fall, this is often the image that comes to mind. So let me elaborate on this for those who may not know what the expression haywired is actually referring to. Now, we don't see much of this today, but back in the good old days, a farmer would cut the hay and then the next day use an automatic baler pulled behind a tractor to gather that hay up from the field, which would compress the hay together and bind it up in a manageable bale bound together by baler twine. And this complex piece of farm equipment would then drop the bale onto a wagon pulled behind the baler, where grunts, like myself, would stack it up. And once the wagon was full, they would take it to the barn, and then grunts, like myself, would stack all that up in bales in the haymow. These were the good old days. I did a lot of that in my teenage years. It's a summer job. It's a lot of work. Those summers transformed me from a skinny little runt to a muscular hunk of a man. In recent years, I've been transformed back, but this time to a chubby little runt. Now, before baler twine became popular, these complex balers used wire. Wire was no fun, and I was on a few of those jobs as well. Wire would eventually cut through your gloves and into your hands, but more than that, they were always jamming up inside the baler itself. Hay wire was not very manageable. It would somehow get snagged, tangled up, and the loose hay would be dropping off the baler, and the gears on the baler would get caught in the wire and grind and strip and so on. And then the farmer would have to stop, try to fix it out there in the middle of the field, 95 degrees and sweltering. And then I heard many colorful words in those settings. For every hour that the baler was being used, 2 hours were spent fixing it. And thus the cherished term haywired. And this quite vividly describes the world. It is a tangled up mess. Things are not functioning as they were designed to. Gears are stripping out, and constant attention is needed to fix what is going wrong. And when things do work, it's only for a moment, whatever it is. Relationships, health, job, even church, whatever it is, it will inevitably break down again. Insomnia, toothaches, flat tires, strong-willed children, demanding bosses, viruses, long waits at the doctor's office, difficult spouses, contentious neighbors, high taxes, migraine headaches, noisy neighbors, tyrannical leaders, and all the rest we have to contend with. Well, again, we cannot blame God. We can only blame ourselves. We can't even blame Adam and Eve. Every time we sin, we cast our agreement to what they did. This is the world we chose. And we choose it again and again every time we choose to go our own path, apart from God's will and God's law. We choose the world that is filled with evil, suffering, hardship, injustice, misery. And it is, for the time being, God's will to let us experience the pain, hardship, and misery of it, and to not always rescue us from its adversity. Now, in his kindness, he might respond to our prayers by lessening the pain, hardship, and misery. But pain, hardship, and misery is still in the cards, for now. Which again means that many of our prayers for relief, will not be answered in the way that we desire. And so we have this ongoing tension. It's not tension within God, but it's tension in our own understanding. On the one hand, God is good, kind, faithful, wise. He cares for us, gladly hears our prayers, and is favorably inclined to bless us and grant them. We spent quite a bit of time on that earlier in the year. On the other hand, it is God's will that the effects of the curse run their course, have the intended effect, all the way to the end of the current age. And during this era, what Paul calls the present evil age, it is God's intention to let pain and suffering be part of the human experience, including those who are His. And part of that means that He will not intervene every time to make things easy for us. Sometimes he will, but not every time. And when he does, well, those situations are previews of what things will look like in the new creation, a world that is unaffected by the curse. But now in this present age, how God intervenes, why he intervenes, and even if, again, who could possibly know the mind of the Lord? He has his reasons for what he does and doesn't do. And however it goes, it does not change the fact of his kindness, faithfulness, and wisdom. We can expect to get sick, to suffer heart attacks, back pains, headaches, and arthritis. We can expect to have annoying neighbors, estranged family members, conflicts at work, conflicts at church, conflicts at home. We can expect lousy jobs that we don't like, financial setbacks, lawsuits, expensive repairs, our homes burglarized. We can expect tornadoes, diseases, viruses, biting spiders, and wars and disasters and calamities. We can expect loved ones we deeply care for to die. Loved ones we care deeply for to reject the gospel. Loved ones we care deeply for to turn against us for the most bizarre of reasons. None of us possess the wisdom needed to understand why God sometimes overrides the curse, grants our requests, and eliminates the suffering, or lessen the hardship of the curse, ease our suffering, or why he sometimes defers to the curse, allows suffering to be part of the experience with no relief. However, given what he has said about prayer that we spent time earlier on in the summer on, I believe a solid case can be made that he is more likely than not to intervene. But yet, because of the fall, we have no grounds to complain when he doesn't. Essentially, we are living in enemy-occupied territory, what the Bible calls darkness, and it is occupied by the enemy because we have invited the enemy in, and we have crowned him Lord of the land. Indeed, every time we sin, we cast our vote for his election, that he, not God, should rule over us. Every time we sin, we offer up yet again our own amen to his ways and his will, to his revolt against God. Every time we sin, we are choosing a malfunctioning creation that has gone haywire, a creation filled with troubles. Sin is the reason for the curse. The curse is the reason we have troubles, and the reason God doesn't always step in to resolve those troubles. So, back to prayer. In light of the curse and its adverse effects, our prayers are, in a way, a pushing back against it, protesting it. This spoiled state of affairs that has come from the fall, our prayers are, in a sense, a way of sharing in God's grief over this brokenness, and also a sharing in God's outrage against that evil that has prevailed from the curse. When we petition him to intervene, we are in reality also petitioning against the curse itself. One could say that prayer is an act of defying the enemy and his plans and his desires. In prayer, think about this, we are asking God to make things like they were before the curse, and even to make things like they will be after the curse is removed. Prayer is petitioning God to, in this situation, whatever it might be, to undo its effects and make things whole. Make it like you had originally intended. Make it like you really wanted it to be. Let not the enemy have his way in this. Heal my friend. Let him enjoy life as though there was no such thing as cancer. Heal this relationship. Let them enjoy unity as though there was no such thing as selfishness and strife. Protect those being persecuted in China. Let them enjoy peace and safety as though there was no such thing as opposition to God and his gospel. Or jets. So let us pray. And let us pray without ceasing. And let us pray for everything, big things, small things, including insomnia and unruly kids and heart surgeries and finding those lost car keys. But more so, for loved ones to be saved, for the evangelism of both our neighbors and those we don't know far away in distant countries, for the gospel to be heard and understood and received. Let us not grow weary of this. Let us pray for God to be glorified in and through the obedience of his people. Let us push back against the curse. and cry out to God in all situations to make things whole as they were meant to be, as He meant them to be. So, can everyone still hear me okay? I think I'd rather contend with mass and be inside than this. But I'm probably alone. Gary, next time a plane goes by, I want you to yell at it to be quiet. Is this guard weekend? Oh. Yeah, I need a drill schedule. All right. We went to guard to practice their drills. Amen to that. So, the fall has separated us from God and His blessings. The fall has also caused creation to go haywire. And the fall has also damaged us internally. We are not prone to righteousness as we were designed. We are now bent towards sin, depraved. And as a result, we have become producers, factories, if you will, of iniquity and all kinds of evil. And so we need to talk about that a little bit too. Our sins, especially those that are not confessed and repented from, also serve to hinder our prayers. The Bible mentions several examples of this. Anytime prayer is going unanswered, that would be a good time for self-examination. Actually, we should be living a self-examined life every day. But when things seem stuck and God seems silent, instead of accusing God of not caring or loving us, you know, the question of unrepentant sin needs to be at the top of that checklist. It must be considered. Now, to be clear, it is not that sin makes us less worthy of His grace, less worthy to have our prayers answered. We are at all times unworthy of it. Can you can't hear back there, right? All right, Jan's birthday card said I had to be happy on my birthday, but I can return being a grouch all the other days. So this is my meter starting to, it's getting close to redlining here. I lost my place. I need to repeat this again. Sin does not make us less worthy of His grace, less worthy to have our prayers answered. We have to be very clear about that. We are at all times unworthy of it. It is simply a matter of not meeting conditions that God requires. And a good example of this is found in James chapter 4. You know the passage, "You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." So if we want God to grant our prayer, well, there are conditions. Our requests need to be offered up with right motives. The thing being asked for is not to be consumed, you know, for the satisfaction of self-indulgence. Again, think of prayer as petitioning God to either eliminate or lessen the effects of the curse, to make the situation like it would be had there not been a fall. To pray for something with wrong motives is self-defeating. It's contradictory. It's to want relief from the curse and yet hang on to it at the same time. Now, motives, of course, can be a tricky thing. Sometimes we think we are good and we're not. And sometimes our motives are mixed, some good and some bad. But it is something we should think through whenever we come before the Lord asking for His favor. James exhorts us in this. You know, we might pray that we get that job that we applied for. We really want it. It looks to be a great thing for us, and we pray fervently for that, which is good, but we may yet fail to appreciate that somebody else might be better qualified or might even need it more. We might pray for someone who is upset with us to be reconciled, but the main reason isn't because we really want a relationship with that person, but because we don't want it to be known that we are out of sorts with somebody else. Lots of examples of this. Know of anyone who prayed that they would win the Powerball jackpot? You ever prayed that yourself? They are convinced that their motives are pure because they plan to give 10% of their winnings to the church or to charity. And I have found people like this very difficult to reason with. You know, why would God not want to bless me this way? Think of all the good that can be done with the money that I give, as if God really needs it. Well, we can all see through this. The person wants a life where they can live in luxury with no financial worries and not show up for their jobs every day, you know. Word your prayer any way that you want, but that's the motive underneath it. Here is one. Lord, help me with my personal reflection so that I won't come across like a clumsy fool. Anyone ever prayed that? It's more about preserving your image than anything else. There's a certain degree of pride that's at stake here. Much better to pray, Lord, help me with my personal reflection so that what I say will help others and in the end serve your purposes. Can you hear that back there? Do I need to repeat that? You might find yourself in the court of law, either on a criminal matter or civil. Hopefully not, but you might. You call on others to join you in prayer that you will not be found guilty or liable, whatever the case may be. The penalty either way could be stiff. But you really aren't as innocent as you're making yourself out to be. And your motive is to get off scot-free and not assume any responsibility for your action. That would be an example. Ever have a friend or family member going through a tough situation and you prayed that they would find relief? You wanted relief for them, but primarily you want relief from them because you're tired of them weighing you down with all their troubles. As an example, when we ask God for something in Christ's name, we are asking that it would be done according to His will, under His authority, to serve His purposes, all for His glory. In prayer, our desires are to be subject to His desires. And anything other than this is to pray with wrong motives. And this is why some prayers go unanswered. And it's something we should think about. Again, it's not because we are less worthy in those situations. We are at all times unworthy. Rather, it is because praying with the right motive is a condition that God requires for our prayers. And we don't always pray with right motives because our hearts are unfortunately gripped by sin, the result of the fall. Now, wrong motives is just one example of how sin can hinder our prayers. There is, of course, the matter of unrepentant sin itself. Sin in our lives that hasn't been addressed. This could be something that we did that we never confessed and made right with God or with those we harmed in that. Or something that we continue to do because the love for doing that sin outweighs our desire to please God. Either way, something is right, something is not right, something is off, something needs to be addressed, and it isn't. And this is kind of a big one, and the Bible gives us several examples of this, and so we're not going to try to tackle that yet today. We will pick it up from there the next time, because there's a lot there that we'll want to look at. So to summarize, because of the fall, God is largely hidden from us until the curse is removed. The separation will extend to our prayers. Some will go unanswered, and we won't know why. Also, because of the fall, the world is a broken mess. There is pain, suffering, hardship, misery. And for the time being, it is God's will that the effects of the curse run their course. He will not always deliver us from pain, suffering, and misery. And thirdly, because of the fall, we are now bent towards sin. It is in our nature to choose actions and words that are offensive to God, and such sins can and do hinder our prayers. There are many examples of this, one of which is, of course, praying with wrong motives, hoping that God will grant something that in the end will result in our self-indulgence rather than in God's glory. All right, so next week, Michael Spencer will be sharing with us, and then the week after that, Sean Meyer. And then a couple of others or so after that, you know, it's that time of the year. And we will return back to this subject, and we will do so. All I can say is I promise to do so before Christmas. That's about the best I can say.